Well, we're in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written for Hebrew believers. It was a letter. It was probably sent to believers who are in Italy, because the penultimate verse of the book of Hebrews says, "And those who are from Italy send their greetings." We don't know conclusively, but that's what it seems to say. It is an exhortation. It's written to strongly urge the readers and the listeners into a particular course of action. It seems, from reading through Hebrews, that they had been, were going through, or were going to go through, a persecution. Judaism was a safe place. It was a registered religion, if you like, in Italy. And those who were of that faith were quite safe. But those who were part of the way, the Christian faith, were in a different boat altogether. It would have been very dangerous for them. And you just get the sense, as you read through the book of Hebrews, that he is encouraging them in the things of Christ not to forsake the gospel that they'd received. In fact, I'm going to read just the... I was thinking, how can I put this? But actually, in the first part of the book of Hebrews, there's a little introduction in my Bible, and I thought that would be useful. "Many Jewish believers, having stepped out of Judaism into Christianity, want to reverse their course in order to escape persecution by their countrymen. The writer of Hebrews exhorts them to go on to perfection. His appeal is based on the superiority of Christ over the Judaic system. Christ is better than the angels, for they worship him. He is better than Moses, for he created him. He is better than the Aaronic priesthood, for his sacrifice was once for all time. He is better than the law, for he mediates a better covenant. In short, there is more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. Pressing on in Christ produces tested faith, self-discipline, and visible love seen in good works." I thought that was a very good description of what's happening here in Hebrews. There seems to be so many encouragements in Hebrews. In fact, so many that some have suggested that Barnabas was the writer of Hebrews. We don't clearly know that either. He was called the son of encouragement. And there's so many encouragements in the scripture here. With the promotion of the right course of action to hold firm to the gospel, there also came warning against the consequences of doing otherwise. You see, when God calls people to himself and they belong to him, he uses warnings as ways and means by which to keep those who are his on the right path. And these warnings come throughout Hebrews. But here in chapter 6, after encouraging them to leave behind the issues of the old covenant, and after giving a warning about those who have come so close and yet in the end have rejected God's grace, from verse 9 of this chapter, it changes. The writer to the Hebrews begins to explain why he feels there is confidence that the faith they seem to have, they actually possess. They actually have that faith. I'll read from verse 9. But actually, the verse I'd like us to focus on this morning is verse 10. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, in 2 Timothy 3:16, we've got, and 17 actually, we've got verses which tell us about the role of the scripture for us as believers. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So as much as this verse is an encouraging verse, there is also an opportunity in this verse for us to be corrected. Now, next week, I think it is. Yes, a week tomorrow. Me and the family, we fly to Lanzarote. And we got some cheap flights back in April, and we're going with EasyJet. But you know, 99% of the time, a plane doesn't fly in one continuous arc to where it's going. All the time, it's going this way and then being adjusted and flying in the wrong direction. 99% of the time, it's flying in the wrong direction. And either the system on the plane or the pilot needs to correct it. Like this, he's going to and fro, until eventually it arrives. And the scripture for us does this. It corrects the way we think, and it corrects our actions all the time. And I think that there's good opportunity for us to look at this verse and to see that the way in which it corrects us. And I hope to do this with 3 points. The manifestation of God's grace in our laboring. The manifestation of God's grace in our loving. The manifestation of God's grace in our longing. Okay? Our laboring, our loving, and our longing. Because if we have known the grace of God, that grace should permeate into every aspect of our living experience. It should change the attitudes of our hearts to one another. It should change our view upon the things that we do and the work that we do. The grace of God has an all-pervading effect upon our lives when we realize how profound the grace of God is for us. When we discover that it wasn't just our decision for Christ that saved us, but it was his choice of us. And that's profound. That's profound. He chose us, and that grace should permeate, and people should be aware of God's love and his grace in our lives. In my experience, people have 2 misconceptions about God, sometimes whether they're believers or not. But this is a great misconception. About a God of love. And I'll tell you why it's a misconception. Because their understanding of what real love is so far removed from the love that God displays. It's not a hippie type of love. It's not a love that accepts everything. It accepts the sin of our lives. He loves us so very much. And this is another thing, that God is cruel, that somehow he's bigoted and unjust. The enmity towards God is manifested in judgmental anger, where huge conclusions are drawn against the thin, biased human logic. If we are to be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, we have to hear the whole truth about God through the scripture. That displays God as loving, but never loving at the expense of his holiness. And he is never holy at the expense of his loving. Yes, God so loved the world, but his love does not just ignore our sin. His love provides a way for you and I to know salvation from sin, from its penalty, from its presence, from its power. And he did that by giving his son to be the sacrifice for us, because God is righteous and he is loving. And he calls us still to repent. And if you don't know the Lord this morning, repent before him and believe in him, which means that you invest your whole life in all that Christ has done for you, so that you might come to know his grace and his love and his joy and his peace, and might be restored to God the Father. So this scripture, it says here, for God is not unjust to forget your work. He is not unjust. He's not an unjust God. He is a righteous God. And what God says about us is absolutely right. Absolutely true. So this God, who is absolute truth, and whose estimation of these dear Hebrews standing focus on these three areas: their laboring, their loving, their longing. These observation asks questions of us. First of all, it says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work." Now, I studied it in the ESV, which says, "Overlook your work." And the word here for forget in the Greek is epilanthenomai. Apparently, in Hebrews, there's a higher standard of Greek than in other parts of the New Testament. And that word, epilanthenomai, means to neglect, to no longer care, given over to oblivion. I couldn't help thinking of myself with the shopping list in Tesco's. What was it Ginny wanted me to get? And it's just sort of fallen off into oblivion. Lose, out of mind. God is not unjust to forget your work. If he will not forget, the opposite is true. Instead of neglect, he will protect and nurture the work that we do for him. Instead of no longer caring, he does care. And he will always care. Except for those things going off into oblivion, well, he makes use of our work. Instead of losing our minds, well, he acknowledges our work. He doesn't overlook it. He knows our work. And he works in our labours. Human masters are prone to neglecting, aren't they? One of the big things about having a boss over you is that you're not maybe perceived for all the qualities that you have. You're not given expression to the full measure of your skills that have been given to you. You know, and you can look at a human master and feel as though you're not being made the best use of. But God, when he looks upon our work, he cherishes it. And he works through it. He knows our labour. So long as our labour belongs to him. So long as our labouring belongs to him. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to 8. Let me just read this for you. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your hearts, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This is work as a slave, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Is your labour given to the Lord? Is your labour given to the Lord? Here's the test. Are we proud of the work we do for God? Or maybe we can be downhearted at the results of our labour. Maybe we could feel disappointed at our labour for God, that it didn't have the outcome that we so desired. But actually, if the work is God's, if it belongs to him, then the dividends belong to him as well. As I've said at Burston, I know it's been God's appointing. I'd love for different things to happen. I think, am I doing this right? But actually, the work is the Lord's. It's not mine. And the dividends are his. And he's done some wonderful things in some people's lives. And we praise God for that. But sometimes we can feel too deeply that our work is in vain. But our work is never in vain if it's given to God. It belongs to him. The dividends belong to him. Then there's a manifestation of God in our loving. Because it's described here, their labour is described as labour of love. What does labour of love mean? Well, let me ask four questions to help us to get to the bottom of that one. What do we love? What do we love in our labour? Is it the opportunity to do? That's not a bad thing in itself, the opportunity to work for God, to do something for God. I mean, we're very grateful, aren't we, when we've got the physical capabilities of being able to work for him. But that's not all of it. Maybe it's the goal that we love in our labour. Labour of love. We love the goal. We love a sense of job satisfaction that, yes, we have laboured for God today. Is our labour of love out of thankfulness? Well, it can be that as well, can't it? Our labour for God. But is that the right motivation? That really depends whether our thankfulness is out of gratitude or it's simply relief. But it's partly that. Is our labour because we love God and want to serve him? I was very amused recently at our children's club. I had to send one of the boys home. You know, I admire anybody involved in children's club. It's the forefront of the battle today. And one boy was so disruptive, I had to ring his father, and his father came and picked him up. His younger brother was ever so keen to please me for the rest of the night. I've done this for you, Pastor Sam. I've done this for you, Pastor Sam. And he was compliant with everything that was going on. And sometimes we can have that sort of attitude, as if we are thankful to God, therefore we're going to pay him back what he's done for us. And we never can. We never can repay what God has given to us. Or does the labour of love mean this? That the love of God itself is the motivation behind our labouring. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." How did Jesus love them? He loved them with divine love. He's not just talking about following the example that he set, as best we can, as sacrificially as we can, but the same love he wants us to love one another with. With divine love. When we come to know the love of God, when we come to know the Saviour, he sheds abroad in our heart his love by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the first one that's mentioned, is love, isn't it? The gift of the Holy Spirit manifests love within us, and it's his love. That's him loving me, but it's also him loving through me as well. Have you ever done that test in 1 Corinthians 13? It's if you'd like to just turn to it very briefly. 1 Corinthians 13 is always, well, very often it's read out of context. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. Here's the test. By putting your own name in the place of love. Sam suffers long and is kind. Sam does not envy. Sam does not parade himself. Sam is not puffed up. Sam does not behave rudely. Sam does not seek his own. Yeah, it's not very long before the scripture itself begins to question whether actually we can put ourselves in that place. If you put the name of Jesus in the place of love, Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. He is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. Well, when we do that exercise, we can see that the love that's spoken of here is divine love. The love that you and I are called to love the world with is divine love. We are to be conduits of his loving of the world. So our labour must be his. It must be given to him. Our loving must be his. It must be his love with which we love. Now the manifestation of his grace in our longing. And it says here, for God is not unjust to forget your work, your labour of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. When you minister amongst the congregation, you have a real burden for them. You have a longing for them. You know, sometimes when you preach or you teach, it's a bit like trying to feed a toddler. You know, the toddler sitting in the, and you're trying to get a bit of the, and the toddler is just putting its head either side, doesn't want to taste. And you think, if you only just opened your mouth a bit, and I got this in, you'd see that it's lovely. And when they do get a taste for it, the mouth is wide open, isn't it? And they continue to feed. You know, there's a real longing. You know, when you minister to one another or in groups or to other family members, there's a longing in our service that they might receive from the Lord. And Paul himself knew this. And it says here that you have ministered to the saints. It's something that they had been successful in doing. God had worked in their laboring and in their loving and have ministered to them and built them up. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You know, quite on top of all the persecution that he experienced, on top of all those things, his concern for the church, his concern for the work that God had called him to, was such a burden. Because it can be tough. It can be tough. Longing is the result of our loving. The love of Christ compels us. We sing a little chorus back in Burston, which is a devotional chorus, and it says this: soften my heart, Lord. Do you know that one? Soften my heart from all indifference. Set me apart to feel your compassion, to weep with your tears. Soften my heart, O Lord, soften my heart. We need the Lord to soften our hearts. Longing must be his holy longing. We must get a heart, we must get a grasp of how God feels about the situations that we minister in, that he might be glorified. So God, who is not unjust, God the Father, will not forget, but he will acknowledge your work. The love expressed in that divine loving is the loving that was in Jesus, that is ours by the Holy Spirit when we belong to him, who demonstrates the love that the Spirit enables us to know. Let me ask you a question. Are you tired? Have you given the work that you have labored in to him? Are you disappointed? Are you disheartened? Are you downcast? Well, check these things together. I was in a holiday recently in Torquay. I took my mother-in-law on holiday. She's quite infirm and needs somebody to support her. We went to visit a dear friend of our family who has ministered many places in many ways, preached thousands of sermons, and now has a very complicated medical condition. He's had a huge operation on his bowel, and he has been set aside. And as I was having my own devotional time with the Lord, I'd read this portion of Hebrews, and I went to visit him, and we parted our company again, and I came back, and I sat there the next day and looked at this, and I thought, you fool, you'd missed that. And I really felt that this was a word for him, but maybe it wasn't for him. Maybe it was for somebody here. Maybe it was for you. As an encouragement to us, because if you notice about this verse, there is reference to the past all the time through it. It says, for God is not unjust to forget your work. Okay, it's the work that's already been done. And the labor that you have, you know, done for his name. You know, that the work has been done, the laboring has done, that you have shown. It's either a past tense or it's reference to something that's happened already, in that you have ministered to the saints. The ministry has been effective. And as I think of my dear friend there in Plymouth with this terrible condition that he's in at the moment, and knowing the need that there is out there and the desire to go and minister again, yet he's been set aside. All of his ministry seems to be in the past, but then there's this verse, and it says, and do minister, and do minister. He's not unjust to forget your work and the labor of love that you have shown, and the love that you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. When our work is given over to God, when our labouring is given over to him, when our loving is not just our human love, but we have been those conduits for his loving, when we have longed and still long and desire for God's will to be done, when all those things are true, you know, God still continues to use the ministry that we have shown in the past, that we have offered and we have given in the past. So his ministry does not stop sitting there in his infirm state. God is in his ministry and it continues to work. And I can testify to that myself, because many times I've looked back at men and women, you know, who have been the voice of the Lord to me. And God has continued to use the memory. So we praise God for that. Praise God for that. Do not be disheartened. Take on the encouragement that all our labour is not in vain in the Lord. That we continue, we can pray, but he hasn't finished. Even though sometimes we're set aside, he continues to work in us and through us. Let's pray.